starting to fill up a little bit.
Amen.
That's good. Thank you, Lord.
I'm going to try to finish up. Finish up is a relative term, but I'm going to try to finish our thoughts on the passage that we've been looking at all month over there in James chapter 4. So let's go ahead and turn there. And let's read the passage one more time. Starting at verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we're gathered together today here in your name and pray that you'd bless this Sunday school class and the other classes that are meeting. Lord, that you give us wisdom as we approach your word. Please help me, Lord, that I would be true to your word and say those things that would please and honor you. And Lord, I pray that you give us open hearts, Lord, to be able to receive the things that you're telling us to do. And I pray that you would just help us, Lord. We are so selfish, self-centered. Lord, we're a mess and we need your help. We need your word. We need your guidance. We ask, Lord, that you would give that and help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to try to, and if we don't, then we'll pick it up in another couple of months. No big deal. But we're going to try to address now. We've been dealing with the problem, which is incredible conflicts, conflicts between individuals, conflicts between men and God, conflicts in your own soul. And he gives the rhetorical question. He says, where do these things come from? Why is it that we fight so much with each other? Why is it that we have conflict so much in our own souls? Why is it that we have such Why is it that we have such a problem with God and we're always seem to be against him and against the things that he says? And then he makes the point very clear. The answer is not external. It's not something that comes from your environment. It's not because of what family you were born into or what country that you live in. It's because of what goes on inside of the human soul. It's the lust that war in your own members. And so that's the problem. And then he talks about some of the problems associated with that. You know, you have all these desires, you have lust, you have dreams, you have goals. They remain unfulfilled. You're frustrated, and that's the way a lot of people end their lives. They just haven't realized the dreams. They haven't attained the goals. They haven't done the things that they wanted to do. And they die very frustrated. And even us in our prayer life, we pray, you know, we earnestly ask God and we don't get answers to our prayers. And he says it's because you're praying the wrong things. You're praying that you might consume it upon your lust. Everything is about you. Everything is about your own desires and your own goals. And then he gives the statement that we've dealt with there in verse 4. Very direct, very offensive statement. He actually says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is going to be an enemy of God. And that is incredibly direct, incredibly offensive. Offensive in the sense that we know how we've seen adultery in the Old Testament. We've seen adultery in the New Testament in terms of a husband and a wife. We've also seen that there is spiritual adultery. When Israel walked away from God, they walked away and served other gods. And to them, that was spiritual adultery. God was the one that gave them and provided for them and gave them a nation and made them a people. And yet they turned from him and wandered after other gods. And you're surprised that God is affected by that? You know, you're surprised that God has a problem with that? God has an incredible problem with that. And same thing in the New Testament for the church. Jesus Christ is the one that saved us. He's the one that died for our sins. He loved us when nobody else did. We love him because he first loved us. He took the step to redeem us, and then we walk away. We have a love affair with this present temporary world, and we leave Jesus Christ behind. We just leave him in the shadows. He's just nothing more than a second thought. There's no thought to serve him. There's no thought to honor him. There's no thought to worship him. And that's spiritual adultery. You know, he has given us his love, and yet we turn from that love and go. And so it's a very, very strong point that he's making. And then we talked a little bit about worldliness, you know, and the truth is worldliness is not so much outward. You know, we could have outward, outward standards like the Amish do and say, okay, well, if you ride in a buggy and if you dress a certain way and you don't use electricity, well, then you're not worldly, you know? But it doesn't so much have to do with what you wear or what you drive, or it has to do with the attitude of the heart. What is it that you idolize? What is it that grabs your attention? What is it that grabs your passions and your desires? Well, it's no wonder many Christians can't seem to have any kind of respect or acknowledgement or love for God because their heart is so full with wandering after other things. And we talked a little bit about that, all the things that can distract us. I could have made the list very long, but I bet you could make application in your own life. You know, if you just don't seem to be interested in the things of God, you know, that the incredible doctrines of the New Testament are boring to you, then maybe it's because something else has grabbed your attention. And that something else, this present evil world, it's going to pass away. I think it's a real mistake to concentrate solely on the temporary things of this life and leave the eternal things, the permanent things behind. And I think that's one of the points that he's trying to make. And the point is very strong. Anybody that is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And we see it in the natural place that humanity, and Jesus Christ said it. He said, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. And if you don't think that the world hates Jesus Christ, you just haven't seen enough. The world system does not like Jesus Christ. It is an offense to think that a man could say, I am the way. They think that Jesus was arrogant in what he's saying, and yet their own arrogance does not allow them to see what God was trying to do for them. And Jesus is very offensive. As long as Jesus is a teacher among teachers, as long as he's a prophet among prophets, as long as he's a historical figure among other historical figures, the world really doesn't have a problem with it. But a God who wants the attention, a God who wants the honor, a God who wants the glory, that is offensive to man. Why should I give him glory? You know, and there's many people that have an actual outward hatred for God. It's not that they just in their own souls hate God. But they want everybody else to hate God like they do. And they're not going to be satisfied until that's the case. Do you think? We've got a segue verse because we could talk more about worldliness and identify it and get off on some of your worldly activities and things that distract you and pull you away from the love of God. But I think we can pretty much do that on our own. But we have a verse that kind of segues into a solution. Because, yeah, we've got an incredible problem. We're adulterers. We're adulteresses. We've got a problem. We need it solved. And God gives us the solution in these next several verses. And I'm telling you, if you could take these verses right here and use them for a pattern, a way back to God, it's just incredible. It reveals not only the fact that God, even in our disrespect towards Him, He's made a way for us to make it right. It's just incredible. I don't understand why God didn't just write us off. Wow. Like He said there in the Old Testament, He said, Moses, get out of the way. I'm just going to wipe them off the face. And Moses interceded. It was just an incredible situation. I don't understand why He gives us chances. Why He, except that He's incredible. God is amazing. God is so merciful. He's so compassionate. God is a judge. God's hard. God's austere. Man, yeah, God can be hard. God can be austere. But He's holding out His hand to you right now. He wants you to have another chance to have a relationship with Him. He's not giving up on you yet. That's an amazing thing. We have an interesting verse here. And the verse 5 kind of segues into the solution that I want to talk about. And verse 5 says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Well, ways of interpreting this particular verse. Number one, talks about a scripture, and it's referring back, and normally when we have verse here that it's talking about the scripture saith, and then it gives a quote, that we can take that quote and go back to the Old Testament and find basically the same quote. And this is one of them where we can't necessarily do that. We've got a couple of verses that might be similar, and so it causes a little bit of difficulty because we can't relate it back to an actual verse. And then the way that the verse is constructed, there's several different ways that people have taken this verse. But it starts out, he says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Okay, so it's kind of a personal question. And this is actually a really good question. When he said, do you think that the scripture says in vain? Think about how that question is worded. How many people think that the scripture is in vain? In other words, that it doesn't really mean anything. We're a little bit unusual in that we take the written word and we gravitate towards the written word as authority. A lot of people recognize the Bible, but it is not authority in, it's not authoritative in their life. In other words, the scripture says in vain. There are many people that'll put the Bible on the same level as Homer's Iliad, or as the writings of Plato or Aristotle or some of the Greek philosophers, that it's just a book among books. And that's the way they treat it in college. I took English class one time, English literature. We actually studied the book of Genesis. And I remember that right towards the end, we had wrote a paper on Genesis. Man, I had a beautiful paper talking about the line of redemption, you know, redemption lost and gained. And I had it all outlined out. It was great, man. Right there in college, I could do that. And the teacher, she broke her back about a week before we turned in the paper. A new teacher came in and she says, now, before you turn in your paper on Genesis, I just want to let you know what the main emphasis of Genesis is. And I'm like, oh, this ought to be good. And she says, it's all about power. The power of the woman and how she lost it. And she struggled to regain her power over the man. I was like, this is incredible. And I raised my hand and I heard the kids behind me saying, uh-oh. Didn't get it very good. I opposed her in class and I said, no, ma'am. I said, that's not, it's all about redemption. It's all about, and I started laying it out for her. I got a C on that paper and I didn't care. But isn't that incredible? How could you take a book from God like that and I don't even know how to just dilute it, to disgrace it by making it none other than another piece of literature. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Let me ask you a pick. What is your opinion of the scripture? Because it makes all the difference in the world. What's your opinion of what is written down? Is it nothing more than literature to you? Then it's not going to have any effect in your life. But if you see that this is a message from God, this is God trying to tell us something about himself, this is the revelation from God, then I'm telling you, you treat it in that way, it's going to change your life. It's going to make a big difference. But he says, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. So what he's doing, of course, the argument is that God has a desire to be with us. We have a desire to be with the things of the world instead of being with the one that loved us. And so we have that conflict going on. And so there's two ways to take it. One is that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. He's trying to get us to see that in the body of the scripture, isn't it very clear that our natural desire is to lust towards envy? And so it could be a reference to the spirit of man. It could be a reference to your own desires and your own wants. Some people say that maybe this is a reference to the spirit. It can be a little awkward because spirit there is not capitalized. So is it the spirit that indwells in us, the Holy Spirit? Because there's two ways to take it. One is that there's a spirit that lives within us. And that's one of the things that we realize from Old Testament doctrine. New Testament doctrine, when a person gets saved, the Spirit of God indwells us. It's an actual spiritual thing that takes place. That he comes in and makes her abode, Christ in us, and we in Christ. It's the reciprocal indwelling of Jesus Christ and of the Spirit of God that dwells in us. That's why when we go astray, it grieves the Spirit that's in us. What spirit is that that's grieving? It's the Holy Spirit. And if you understand that in within you is the Spirit of God, and you're cognizant of that, it would probably save you from going certain places, doing certain things, thinking certain thoughts. Because why would you want to take Jesus Christ some places? Because he lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the New Testament says. And so maybe it's a reference to the Spirit of God within us that it just, in Galatians chapter 5, it does use the word lust in connection with the Spirit. It says the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. He talks about that conflict between our natural desires and the desires of the Spirit. So there's those two things that are going on right there. And I kind of sort of gravitate and lean towards the fact that it's a reference to our own rebellious spirit, our own rebellious nature. And it's like a conclusion. It's like, do you think the scripture says this in vain, that it identifies this about us in vain, that it's just for nothing that God characterizes us like this? But regardless, either way you decide, whether you take it as the Holy Spirit that's inside of us, that's desiring, against all of our junk, or if you take it as the human spirit that's just wandering away from God, either one is true. The truth is that the Spirit of God desires to have a relationship with us. God, God wants to have fellowship with us. God wants to lead us. God wants to guide us. God wants to be there for us, and he wants us to give him the glory that's due his name. It's not audacious for a human being to want to get all the glory. Well, that's pride. But God is the actual creator. It's one thing to puff yourself up and want to get glory and praise and honor for things that, but man, he deserves praise and glory and honor. Man, we were lost. We were separated from God with no way to get to God. And he made a way that we could have peace with God, that we no longer had to be enemies. He did that for us. And yes, he deserves honor. He deserves glory. When you live your life without giving honor and glory to God, then you are cheating him out of what belongs to him. Honor and glory. And so, yeah, God desires our devotion, our love, our worship, our obedience. And he's not getting it from many of his children. He died for us, and we have instead gone off after other lovers. We have allowed our attention to be put on things that are just simply going to pass away and give no attention to him. We've done these things. God has given us incredible gifts. God is a giver. God is a giver of life. God is a giver of health. He's a giver of intelligence. If you have intelligence, God gave that to you. If you have the ability to walk and to move your body, God gave that to you. God gives us incredible. And yet, what have we done? We have gravitated towards the gift, and we've fallen in love with the gift rather than the giver. And that's what it is. Our love and our affection and our time and our attention is misdirected towards the things that he gave rather than on him. And so that's what he's trying to say. And then he moves into the solution here in verse 6. And he says, but he giveth more grace. Amen. You're going to need a little bit more mercy from him. And he's willing to give it. There will be a time when life stops and no more grace. But right now, he giveth more grace. He's still a giver. He's still willing. Okay, you need a little bit more? He's willing to provide that for you. He's willing to give a little bit more. There are three types of grace. And this is not authoritative. This is just kind of a division to kind of describe the good things that God gives. Number one is kind of like just a general grace. All of us are beneficiaries of God's general grace. You know what the general grace is? The sun coming up in the morning. We need the sun for life. We can't live without the sun. We can't live without rain. We can't live without things growing out of the ground. The Bible says that he causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust alike. He's good to those that love him, and he's good to those that don't love him. Those that don't love him, the plants still come up, the fruit and the flowers, they bloom, and the things that are required for life are there. There is a general grace, a general goodness that God gives to humanity that everybody shares. Even atheists that don't believe he exists enjoy the benefits of that grace. That's a general grace. But then you have a saving grace. And that's the one, if you look in Titus in chapter 2, just right before the book of Hebrews right there. Titus chapter 2, there's a saving grace. There in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Incredible passage right here. It talks about a saving grace. And this is the grace of God that we attribute to the salvation of the soul. And basically, the idea behind this doctrine and this gift is the fact that God saves without any merit on our own. There's nothing that we bring in order to be saved. There's nothing that we have in our character, in our walk, that deserves salvation. This is incredibly offensive to men, because they feel like they're pretty good people. You know, I pay my taxes, I'm good to my neighbor, I help my children out. Therefore, God looked down on me good. And what God, the true nature of man is that there is none good, no, not one. We're all corrupt. We're all abominable. We're all against God. We all have a nature that is sinful and wicked and selfish. And the grace of God says, but I'll save you. And he does. And that's the grace that we enjoy in salvation. But then there's another kind of grace, and this grace has to do with sanctification. In fact, it's even mentioned there in verse 12, because there's some people that they mischaracterize the grace of God, and they say, oh, man, God saved me. Yeah, I called on the Lord. I'm good. I'm saved. But then you look at their life, and their life has no reflection that God even exists. How can that be? How can that be that you attribute Jesus Christ to being your Savior and your Lord, and one day you're going to be with him when you die, but his name never comes up on your lips, his book is never opened, you never in your thoughts consider the things that he's trying to teach you? You know, there's a big disparity right there. And one thing that grace teaches us is it teaches us that we ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously in this present world. It teaches us that there is a change that comes. And of course, then we expectantly look for the Lord. So there's three types of grace. There's the general grace, there's saving grace, and then there's that sanctifying grace where he gives you the power to actually do the things that you ought to do. So this sanctifying grace is the one that our spirit stands against so many times. It's a conflict between us and God. Look back over there at James. Because he says he giveth more grace. And you're like, thank you, Lord, for that. But then don't stop reading, because he's getting ready to identify you. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud. God resists the proud. Do you understand what he's trying to say? God gives grace to the humble, but God resists the proud. There is actually a resistance that God is pushing against proud people. If you read through the Bible, you could read hundreds of scriptures. What you are going to understand is that the arrogance and the self-sufficiency and the audacity and the pride of man is incredibly offensive to God. It's an abomination. It stinks in his nostrils for us to rise up against God in our pride. And you say, well, you know, I'm not pride. I'm pretty humble. Well, that may be in your proud opinion. But let me tell you how pride can keep you from benefiting from God. There are some people that in their pride, they will not allow someone who is inferior to teach them anything. So they tune them out. That blind man back there in the New Testament, he's trying to tell him. He said, hey, man, you guys don't understand. I know you're educated wigwigs up there and everything, but how can you deny someone who opens somebody's eyes? I don't know much, but I know whereas once I was blind, now I see. And these Pharisees should have been like, this is an amazing thing. Where is this man? We got to find this man. But in their pride... In their pride, he said, dost thou teach us? Seriously, dost thou teach us? I ran into a guy one time. I worked with him back when I worked during college at Welder Supply. And I was trying to talk to him about the things of the Lord. And he was so resistant. And he says, you're just a young man. He said, I've been in the Catholic Church for 40 years. as if somehow spirituality has seniority, you know, and because you've been in something for a long time. And he would not hear anything that I had to say because he had no respect for me. Pride will keep you from doing that. You know something? Sometimes the people that you disrespect the most, they'll tell you the truth. You got to listen to them. If you're so proud that you can't take teaching, and aside from that, constructive criticism. Is there anybody in this room that's against constructive criticism? Hey, brother. Hey, I enjoyed your message. However, I have somewhat against thee. Constructive criticism. Pride will keep you from growing. Pride will keep you from getting better. And yeah, it's one thing to be, not to accept it from somebody else, you know, not to accept the truth from somebody that you don't respect, not to accept the truth from, constructive criticism. But how about when God wants to criticize you? You say, man, I'm going to draw the line right there, you know? The Bible says, I mean, it points out your error. And the Bible, I'm telling you, the scripture will do that for you. It will expose you. It will just show you exactly what you are. And you've got two choices. You can get all obstinate and God can't tell me what to do. Or, man, Christians, they've got it all wrong. And then God has to resist you. Not a good idea to be on the resisting side of God. That's not a good idea. Some of you are you have a problem with God because maybe you're more like Naaman. Where Naaman, you know, he went in, he thought that, you know, he had leprosy, he's going to go, the prophet was going to cure him, and the prophet said, go wash in the And he's like, go wash in the river. Well, you know, I thought that, you know, given my stature in life, he was going to come out and strike his hand over the place and call on his God. And he didn't get treated like he thought that God ought to treat him. And there are some people today that are resentful against God because they think God has given them a raw deal. And in their pride, they won't accept the fact that, hey, you're nothing. You thought that you deserved better. And in your pride, you thought that you ought to have been treated better. But then you realize, and so what do? You pay back God by your silence. Well, I'm going to show God. I'm just not going to give him the time of day. Let me ask you a question. Who wins in that conflict? Who wins in the end? Oh, it's not you. You haven't hurt God. But you've hurt yourself because your pride has kept you from acknowledging. Your pride has made you unwilling to submit to God. Your pride has made you unwilling to obey God. Your pride has made you unwilling to do certain tasks for God. Your pride has caused you to justify your sins and your faults rather than acknowledging them. I'm telling you, pride will keep you. Pride is going to keep you from getting saved in the first place. The pride and the arrogance of man will end in destruction. Pride's a huge deal. God resists the proud. He resists them. He does not allow them. You think, well, that's just not fair. But think of the last time that you encountered pride. How did it make you feel? I remember I was out on the streets one time and well-dressed man in a suit in a kind of a tux looking thing and a woman very well-dressed and obviously just come from one of the plays or something and they're walking down the road and I approached him with a gospel tract. We were out there preaching and I said, ma'am, I'd just like to give you something to read when you get a chance. And this woman went like this. She went, run along, little Christian. Run along. I just stood there in shock for a minute. And then I thought, no, I'm going over there, you know. Like, and that spirit in me, Brian, just shut up. Just stop. Just do. I'm like, how dare she? I am the servant of the living God, and she tells me to just run along. Oh, yeah, she did it in her pride and in her arrogance, but boy, did it make me angry. And I'm not the only one. Have you run into pride and it just rubs you the wrong way? How is it when Jesus and the Father are looking down on their creation and they're just not respecting them for anything? They're not giving God respect. You're not giving God the glory due His name. You, in your pride, I don't even remember what that actor's name was. There was an actor she got into this thing. She was a big time actor. I don't remember what it was. I think she's dead now. God won. But she decided that we are all gods. And so she stood out there and they were filming her and she was out there on the coast and she was going, I am God. Can you imagine what was going on in heaven? Gabriel's over there and he said, hey, Michael, come over here. Check this out. And there's this little dot on the earth and all she's doing is squeaking. Weep, beep, beep. Just a blip on the radar. You know what you are? You're less than nothing. You're a worm. We are a fallen human race that is in need of God's grace. And pride keeps us from that. Oh, man, and we just haven't even got to the thing yet. Good grief. Then we get to verse 7. So we know here's the principle. God will resist the proud, but He'll give grace to the humble. So what should that teach you? Okay, here's a whole nother lesson here, but let me give you some key words to go away with. And maybe we'll pick on this next couple of months when we get back over here. But here's some key words. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submission. Submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to His way. Submit yourself to His desires. Submit yourself to Him. It's about submission. You know what submission means? Is that God is won and I've lost and I'm going to surrender myself to Him. You know what Jesus says? He says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke on me, on you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. You think it's a burden to carry the yoke of the Lord? Jesus says it's easy. It's a lot easier than your sin. The yoke of Christ is a lot easier than the yoke of wickedness, the yoke of worldliness, the yoke of unfed desires, the yoke of your own sin. He said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me. Submit yourself to my yoke and plow with me. That's what Jesus says. You humble yourself. You submit yourself to God. You resist the devil. Understand that you submit to God before you resist the devil. There's another lesson in and of itself. You know what God wants you to do? God wants you to get up and start resisting some things. You know what you're used to? You're used to following your flesh. The flesh, the natural desires of man, will go in the path of least resistance. Just let your desires go. Just do whatever you feel like doing. You know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that the flesh is going to go its own way. You know what the spiritual life is all about? It's all about fighting. There's a struggle when you follow Jesus Christ. There's a struggle against the flesh. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. There is a conflict there. And that conflict has to be fought. You've got to fight against the devil. You've got to fight against your flesh. But He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. So here's the pattern. You caught up in conflict, pride, arrogance, the love of the world, all these things. The time right now is to stop, repent, give up, realize you're going the wrong way. And surrender yourself to God. Well, I did that and then I messed up again. I did it again. I want you to see God's willingness here. draw nigh to God and he will what? He's going to draw nigh to you. Isn't that better than resisting? Isn't that better than God pushing against everything that you're doing? Instead, you draw nigh to him. He will meet you more than halfway. He'll draw nigh to you. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You make yourself low in his presence. He'll strengthen you and he'll lift you up. This is the response of God. You're not going to get that response any other way than through humility, submission, and obedience. And we'll pick it up next time. Praise the Lord.